We are here tonight to study Daniel chapter which? Five, good. One of the more famous stories of Scripture, the story of the handwriting on the wall. Just to give you a feel of where we're headed, we're going to spend one more Saturday night, and that'll be next Saturday night, and we'll cover Daniel 6, probably the most famous story in Scripture. Well, maybe along with chapter 3, the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. Just about everybody's heard of those in one form or another. Then we're going to take a break, because once we hit Daniel 7, we need to hold it all together. 7, 8, 9, and 10 to 12, four segments. And so we'll take a break in that we have Thanksgiving and Christmas and a few other things coming up, and it would be all fragmented trying to move forward. And then in January, we will pick up again with Saturday Night Seminar and do Daniel 7 and the rest of the book. The long-term goal is that we will do from Daniel 7 to 12. That will take us 9 nights. This has taken us 7 to get through 1 to 6. We'll do 9 nights getting through the second part of the book of Daniel. That'll take us up to a one-week break that we'll take in the spring, early spring. And then we'll do a 10-part series on what I will call Good God, Bad World, Why? Which deals with why do bad things happen to good people, the whole concept of how sin began, why it's here, how it's being dealt with, how it will be wrapped up. And we'll look at some topical issues relating to heaven and hell and life and death and sin and salvation to put some pieces in place so that next fall we'll do the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation will take us about 30 nights, probably. We'll just take our time. We'll do the whole thing. All the parts you haven't heard preached on normally I'll cover, because I find them to be very important to the flow of the book. You know, most of the time when the book of Revelation is preached, and even Daniel's preached among Adventists, it's in the middle of a doctrinal series, which means we cover Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 9, a little bit possibly in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, a little bit in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 of the seals, and then we spend most of our time in Revelation 12, 13, and 14. And maybe a little bit in chapter 20 on heaven. We sort of pick up the pieces we need to finish the picture of the doctrinal understanding from Scripture of Adventists. And I was so rewarded a number of years ago when I wasn't sure how to teach my first evangelistic series, because, you know, what are you going to preach on opening night? You have to make decisions. And I decided to abdicate all decisions and start in Daniel 1 and end in Revelation 22 and see what happened on the trip. And it was great, and I enjoyed it, and I've been doing it ever since. We would make the entire trip in 26 nights. However, when we have all the time in the world, so to speak, doing Saturday nights, 1 week at a time, we can slow down and let it stretch out and enjoy the trip and take it a little slower. So the goal of this whole thing is to do Daniel, do an interim series of, it's actually 8, I think I said 10, but 8 topics regarding the great controversy between Christ and Satan, the beginning of sin to the end, why it's allowed and all that, and then come down in the book of Revelation, and we'll probably spend just about all the Saturday nights from mid-September to Thanksgiving, maybe a couple after that before Christmas, pick up in January, and conclude just before Memorial Day. Now that's looking forward quite a long time at this point. But that's sort of where we're headed if you're kind of wondering where this is leading. We're going to cover all of Daniel and Revelation and some peripheral topics involved. And I think you'll find the trip to be relaxed and enjoyable. I hope so. All right, let's begin this evening with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We open it, recognizing we can learn nothing without the aid of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask your Spirit to teach us. And we open our hearts, we give you this time, and we pray that you will make it a positive, learning, valuable experience. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 5. begins as follows. Verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, we'll come back to that in a few minutes, but I want to start with Belshazzar. Who was Belshazzar? I've got a line on your notes, Roman numeral number 1. Who was Belshazzar? He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, later on, we're going to find that Nebuchadnezzar is called his father, but we'll also discover that that word simply means ancestor, and in the language of the day could apply for anything from father to great, great times 20 grandfather. It's simply the direct father lineage. I've given you a family tree. Somebody asked last week if Nebuchadnezzar had any sons. I said I didn't think so, but I'd check out this week, and I was wrong. Sure enough, he did. He had one. Nebuchadnezzar reigned, you can see the family tree there on your notes, for about 42 years. 42 to 43 years was the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the one who built Babylon and made it great. He expanded the territory and he greatly beautified the city to where Babylon as a city was a marvelous place indeed. He had created beautiful palaces. He had walls where all the bricks had various symbols and reliefs in them of lions with eagle's wings and other symbols of Babylon. He created what was called the Hanging Gardens. He sort of created an artificial mountain terraced in the middle of the city or in the middle of the palace grounds because one of his wives came from the mountains and he wanted her to have a mountain with woods on it, and he just made a marvelous place. You'll remember in chapter 4, he then would walk around and look at it and say, wow, aren't I wonderful? Look at what I have done. And God humbled him for that. He died in 562 BC, and directly underneath, number 2, his son, Amel Marduk, called Evil Marduk, in 2 Kings 25:27, he's mentioned there, reigned from 562 to 560. Between 1 and 2 years. We don't know what happened to him, but he didn't last long, so you can probably guess. He most likely, there was some kind of a coup, somebody else wanted the throne, and down he went probably to his grave. Nergal-Sharezer, to the left, number 3, the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, then took up the throne, and he was on the throne for 3 to 4 years. He too is mentioned in the scripture, Jeremiah 39, 3 and 13. After that, his son, which would be now a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Labashai Marduk, took the throne. He was on the throne for about a month and was murdered. Now we move over to the right. Nabonidus, the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar in 556 BC, took the throne. And he reigned until Babylon fell. So in a period of 6 years, you go through Amel Marduk, Nergal-Sharezer, Labashai Marduk, and end up with Nabonidus. So the minute the strong king died, you have a period of great instability. I've just been reading the Winston Churchill's History of the English-Speaking People. I don't know if any of you have ever read that. It's a 4-volume series. I'm kind of stuck on Winston Churchill right now. I love his writings and history. And going through the history of England, almost every time you have a strong king, it is followed by a period of chaos. Because the son is never up to what the father was, and so then the kingdom goes through decline, and there's revolution, and they go through several kings, until some other strong enough person comes into power, and then you have another phase of strength. You have the same thing here. A strong, strong king for 42 years. Then within 6 years, you go through 3 kings and start with the fourth, who's Nabonidus, a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nabonidus had been on the throne between 3 and 6 years, somewhere in that period of time, we're not absolutely sure, when he essentially packed up his harem and his advisors and moved down to an oasis that he had built at Tema in Arabia. And he never really showed up in Babylon again as a ruler anyway. He may have visited, but he didn't hang out in Babylon and rule the kingdom. He ruled from Tema as the number one ruler of Babylon. In his place, to do the day-to-day work of government back in Babylon and rule over the territory of Babylon, he placed his son, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. So Belshazzar and Nabonidus were co-regents, with Nabonidus the number one ruler, but he was off enjoying himself in Arabia, and he sort of turned over all the authority, but under his ultimate authority, to his vice king, Belshazzar, his son. Now this becomes significant in a few minutes, and I'll show you why. It's significant to understand that Belshazzar was not the first ruler of the kingdom. He was the second ruler. But he was the one who ran the day-to-day operations of the government. By the way, Belshazzar is one of these people that for years and years and years, the archaeologists who have tremendous archaeological records from the city of Babylon and that kingdom and that civilization, Belshazzar didn't show up on any king lists because after Labashai Marduk came Nabonidus, and Nabonidus reigned until Cyrus of the Medes and Persians took over in about 539. So where is Belshazzar? Then recently, over the last 30 years, I guess anyway, that's recent for archaeology, they have discovered that sure enough, Belshazzar existed, but he was a second ruler. And not only now has archaeology again verified that the Bible, it knows what it's talking about, but the detail that we'll run across in Daniel chapter 5 shows that the Bible is more accurate than anyone expected. If you will notice the flow from chapter 4 to chapter 5 in your Bible, you have Nebuchadnezzar praising God for what he'd done for him and sending him out to pasture for 7 years and getting good sense into his head finally. And then it simply says Belshazzar the king made a great feast. Daniel doesn't do any, and 47 or 14 years later or whatever, he doesn't give you any chronological sequence here. The new story is just backed up right against the old one. We'll also find that in this chapter 5, Daniel refers back to the story of chapter 4. So I think the two stories are intended to be in contrast. Just as chapters 2 and 3 are intended to be in contrast, the image with the four metals, then the image that's all of gold, you're supposed to look at them together. So 4 and 5 contrast two kings. If you'll recall now, by way of review, Daniel 1 has Daniel arrive in Babylon as a hostage, refusing to become Babylonian, as it were, in diet or thought or action or worship. But as a result of God's blessing, he ends up the counselor of the king. And Daniel was the chief counselor, it appears, of Nebuchadnezzar for about 40 years. Chapter 2, because of the image dream, Nebuchadnezzar discovers God's wisdom. There's no God like Daniel's God. In chapter 3, he discovers God's power. There's no God in Babylon that can deliver from the fiery furnace like the God of the three Hebrews. But he's still not in a position of recognizing God's authority over himself and Babylon until chapter 4, when God says, you're going to spend 4 years out to pasture, and when you get done with that, you will look up and you will understand that the Most High rules, and you will acknowledge me. And indeed, that's what happened. At the end of that 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar says, let me tell you what God did for me. He is the Most High God. He is the ruler in heaven and earth. He gave me my kingdom. He's in charge around here. And I believe we find at the end of chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar is a king who has given up his independence, declared his dependence on the supreme God of the universe. He has submitted himself to a higher power, and therefore, I believe, in the light of eternity, he won everything, eternal life. In direct contrast to that, you have his grandson, Belshazzar, who comes to the throne, who comes to essentially the day-to-day ruling power of Babylon. He was in charge around there just about 10 years later is all, 8 to 10 years later, who is exactly the opposite of his granddad. sets himself up in rebellion against God, declares his absolute independence from anything to do with the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. And as a result, he loses everything. You have the enigma of Scripture where Jesus said, if you want to save your life, what do you have to do? Throw it away. But if you try to save it yourself, what will happen? You'll lose it. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar loses his life, as it were, in submission to God and gains everything. Belshazzar, in contrast, now tries to maintain everything himself, and he loses the kingdom and his life. So you have a contrast here between the two kings. This is the tale of two kings. The one who surrendered finally, and the one who rebelled. Let's look at one other thing here. If Belshazzar came to the throne as co-ruler with his father, Nabonidus, some 8 to 10 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, and if indeed Nebuchadnezzar's pasture years were in the last 10 to 15 years of Nebuchadnezzar's life, Belshazzar was a kid to a teenager running around the court during Nebuchadnezzar's pasture years. Daniel will bring this up and put it in Belshazzar's face before the end of the chapter. You, Belshazzar, are fully aware what God did for your grandfather, but you have refused to learn the same lessons. And we'll come back to that point in a few minutes. Back to our passage here. Belshazzar the king, chapter 5, verse 1, made a great feast with 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. If you were a book editor now, you could drop a verse out of there. They seem to repeat themselves a lot. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron. Interesting, you go right down the image there, adding the wood and the stone at the bottom. What is going on here? Well, here's the history as I understand it. This date of the fall of Babylon, because Babylon falls the night of this feast, the date of this feast is pretty well established in history as October 13, 539 BC. We know exactly when it happened. It's well chronicled in the archaeological records of the kings. 2 days prior to this date, the army of the Medes and Persians, which had been slowly biting off chunks of the territory that Babylon had ruled for the last 70 years, the army of the Medes and Persians has been making incursions closer and closer to the city of Babylon itself, which is the seat of the government. Belshazzar has been living in opulence and debauchery in Babylon. We have reason to believe that the people were so tired of his lifestyle and carrying on that they actually hailed Cyrus, who took over the kingdom this night, hailed him as a deliverer. At least we're rid of this Belshazzar guy. He was a real big spender, a real big ego, and not much of a ruler, simply enjoying the high life off the taxes of the people. 2 days prior to this feast, history records that Belshazzar's army had been seriously routed by Cyrus just a few miles outside the city, to the point where the soldiers simply turned and ran back to the city and locked the gates. Evidently, prior to this time, there had been a period of time when Cyrus had come and surrounded Babylon and besieged it. Josephus, the historian around the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, tells us in his histories that Babylon was so strong, the walls were double with dirt fill in between. There's no way you could batter them with a battering ram. There was enough vacant land inside the city to grow all the food they needed. They couldn't be starved out. They could run their own economy right inside. This river Euphrates ran right through the middle of the city from north to south at that section. So you had the complete river. You'd have to get rid of the greatest river in the area somehow in order to get them to run out of water. They had plenty of vacant land and water. And Josephus tells us that the people, when Cyrus and his army surrounded the city, walked up on the walls and threw food at the army and laughed at them. There was no way a siege could result in the fall of Babylon. Now, you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Tyre for 13 years, I believe it was, we talked about last time. This would take at least 40. It couldn't happen. A king couldn't hold an army together with any kind of morale for that period of time to take one city. They say that the walls were thick enough going around here, you could hold chariot races side by side on them. This was a massive, incredible place that seemed impossible to take by normal siege warfare. Evidently, Cyrus had gone up the river to the north, and whether in sight of the city or they just knew it because of reconnaissance, he had begun to have his huge army of tens of thousands of men with shovels dig a depression of some sort by the river. Going to try and turn the course of the Euphrates River. It's a huge river, especially at that time. The point I'm trying to make here is that Cyrus was on the move. The army of Babylon had been routed 2 days before. Belshazzar and his army run home and slam the gates, and now Belshazzar decides to party. Why? Well, there's an incredible sense of security. There's nothing to fear. Let them dig their trench out there. Let them sit around our city. We don't even need to have them have an army to defend them. We'll just shut the gates and the walls and we'll be fine, thank you. Let's party. But there's something else in the mix, and this I want to share with you from Scripture. You'll recall that Babylon was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. I'm sorry, Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. And at that time, it came to a negotiated settlement. The king surrendered his sovereignty to be a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends were taken hostage. A few years later, in 598, they rebelled, and again Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the city, and the same thing happens again. A whole other bunch of hostages are taken, and it wasn't until the year 586 that the city was finally destroyed. At all three attacks on Jerusalem, large quantities in the thousands of Jews were taken captive and carried off to Babylon. Therefore, the city of Babylon had in it, within these walls, a multi-thousand population of Jews. We know that Ezekiel prophesied from Babylon. That's where his book is written. Ezekiel's in Babylon prophesying back to the people in Jerusalem prior to 586, and Jeremiah's in Jerusalem prophesying. God's hitting them from two directions, and they all end up carried to Babylon. Babylon is a city with a whole section of Jews. Now, what did the Jews have on their mind? Turn to Isaiah 13. One of their greatest prophets, one of the major prophets, Isaiah chapter 13. A 150 years prior to the night of Belshazzar's feast, had said the following words concerning Babylon. Isaiah 13 verse 1 says this is a burden against Babylon. Now look at verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, Babylon, who will not regard silver, and as for gold they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the prophets of the Jews, who undoubtedly had a scroll of this prophet right in the city of Babylon, said, "The Medes will overthrow Babylon." Who just has been in the process of chipping away at the kingdom and 2 days before routed the army? The Medes and the Persians. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. And we'll start in verse 24. One of the most amazing prophecies of Scripture. Again, remember, this is written 150 years or more prior to the event that we're studying tonight. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Speaking of the false prophets and diviners and wise men of Israel in their time of apostasy. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. In other words, God says, I made everything and what I say happens. I'll do it. Verse 26 continuing. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, you shall be built. Well, now at the time this was said, Jerusalem was inhabited and built. So it had to look forward to a time when there would be a period of time when it was not. And indeed that had been prophesied already by Isaiah. Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God beside me. Now let's look at that passage. First of all, look at verses 26 and 28. He says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, you shall be built, to the temple your foundation shall be laid. This must refer to a time when Jerusalem has been in destruction and the temple destroyed, so that it can be rebuilt. God says, after a destruction, it will be rebuilt. Then he says in verse 28, who says to Cyrus, chapter 45, verse 1, to Cyrus. And he says down in verse 4, I have called you by name. God named the name of the person who, many years after the prophecy was given, would be instrumental in setting the Jewish people free to go back and rebuild their city. Who is outside the city? Cyrus. Now, if you're a Jew, you're getting excited, right? The Medes are going to overthrow Babylon, and Cyrus is going to tell us we can rebuild our city. I mean, if you were a Jew sitting in Babylon, wondering what your future was, and you read this, you'd say, wow, the city's been destroyed, the temple's been laid into ruins, but God said He'd rebuild it. Maybe that means soon. Maybe that means now. And then this Cyrus guy shows up with an army, and he said to Cyrus, you're going to command my city to be rebuilt. And you get the feeling the people would be getting excited. The Medes will overthrow Babylon. Cyrus is here. One other point from this passage, verse 27, he says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Cyrus is up there trying to divert the river. And in chapter 45, verse 1, to open before him the double doors that the gates will not be shut. Somehow, it appears that Cyrus will be able to divert the river and get into the city, and the gates won't even be locked, because the Medes will overthrow Babylon. Cyrus will come to be in charge so he can send us back to rebuild our city. If you're in the city, you should be getting excited, right? There is a buzz going around in the Jewish quarter over what's happening. Now, do you think this buzz gets up to the king? You bet it does. But before we draw the net in here, turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. The year after Daniel was taken captive, Jeremiah gave a prophecy. Jeremiah 25, verse 1, the word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Daniel 1, verse 1 and 2 talked about the third year of Jehoiakim. This is now the fourth year of Jehoiakim. In the third year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged and took hostages. Now it's the fourth year. So Daniel has barely arrived back in Babylon, and Jeremiah gives a prophecy. Look at verses 11 and 12. The whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. 70 years from the time of the beginning of the captivity will come to a time of the end of it. You're going to be in Babylon 70 years. How many years has it been? Well, this is the year 539 to 538 on our calendar. If you go from 605 BC down for 70 years, it would take you to about 536 with the inclusive reckoning, the way they did it back then. It's about 539 to 8. We're within 2 to 2.5 years of the end of the 70. Now put that together in your mind. You're a Jew living in Babylon. God said 70 years, 68 are past. He said at the end of 70, he'd deal with Babylon. One more verse, chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Now this prophecy was given after the second besieging of Jerusalem in 598 BC. So this was 7 or 8 years after the first prophecy we just read. Notice verse 10. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. God said, 70 years, then you will get to come back home. To this place, to Jerusalem. Well, if you're going to come back to Jerusalem when there's nothing there, you're going to have to be able to rebuild it, right? So you put all this together now. God said 70 years. We're 68 years down the line. God said the Medes would come and deal with Babylon. They're outside the wall. God said it would be Cyrus. He's the head of the Medes outside the wall. It says something about drying up the river and leaving the gates open. And that Cyrus is the one that's going to tell us that we can go back. And we're within 2 years of the time when God said we'd be told we could go back. And you put it all together, and you know there's a major buzz going around in the Jewish quarter saying, this is it. Doesn't matter how strong this city is, the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, the God that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged as wiser and more powerful than all other gods, has said Cyrus will win and he is going to set us free. Back to Belshazzar's feast, Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar made a feast with 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousand. Verse 2, while he tasted the wine, or after he'd had just enough to drink to lose his acute reasoning, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, or grandfather in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine from the vessels of the God of Israel and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, what I believe you see here is you don't just see a king wanting to have a good time. You see a king doing two things. Number one, he's trying to give the people a sense of well-being. Let's party. We're in the city. We're safe. He can't touch us from the outside. Don't worry about a thing, folks. Have a good time. He's trying to quell the fear of the people that their army has just been routed by saying the city's strong enough. Let's just live here. There is nothing to fear. Secondly, he is deliberately blaspheming the God who, by the prophecies that the Jews are talking about over in the Jewish quarter, says will cause him to fall. He says, I don't like your God, I don't believe he knows what he's talking about, and to prove my point, I'm going to blaspheme his name and drink wine from his sacred vessels. It was a deliberate desecration and blasphemy of the God who made the prophecies of his own demise. So this is a propaganda banquet. This is an attempt by the king to blaspheme the God who's predicted through the prophets his own demise and to calm the nerves of the people, saying everything's okay, our city can hold out. Now let's read on. Verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So evidently he didn't see the arm or the body, just the hand. And the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him. In other words, well, let's read on. So that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. A very graphic picture of a terrified man who's also slightly drunk. Now, I can't prove this, but I like this idea. It says that the fingers of the man's hand wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall. When Jerusalem had been destroyed back in 586, some 50 years before, the gold in the temple, when the temple was burned, you remember the temple was built of stone. Inside it was lined with cedar wood that was all carved with palm trees and cherubim. And that cedar wood had been all overlaid with gold. Quite a magnificent structure. When the temple was burned, what's going to happen to that gold? It's going to melt. Where is it going to go? Down every crack and cranny. And as a result, when the gold had melted down, they literally pried all the stones of the temple off of one another to get to the gold. Same thing that happened, by the way, in AD 70, when again the next temple was destroyed by the Romans. Jesus said not one stone would be left on top of another, and that's the reason. To get the gold out of the cracks, they pried every stone apart, right down into the foundations. Now, inside that temple of Solomon, Solomon's temple, that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, was probably a piece of furniture they didn't bother to destroy. A lampstand made of solid gold, single piece, beaten out with seven branches, seven lamps. Now it would make sense that that lampstand would only end up in one place. probably the king's palace. You know, we know where the banquet hall of Belshazzar was, by the way. There are a few pieces of tile left still in the ruins of Babylon, in the palace area. You can see where the banquet hall was. You can stand where Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar feasted, and here Belshazzar sees this vision or this handwriting. I like the picture, though. I think it would be just like God to pull this one. The seven-branch lampstand from the temple is there in the banquet hall, casting its light over near the wall. And God says, all right, I'm going to write this guy a message. And he gets over on the opposite side of the lampstand and writes so that the light of the Holy Spirit from the lampstand that represents Jesus, the light of the world, and the Holy Spirit of the oil, will illuminate the words of prophecy. I like that picture. I can't prove it, but I like that one. Whatever it was, there was a noticeable lampstand, and this hand wrote on the wall so the light would light up those words opposite the lampstand to the wall. It doesn't mean the opposite wall. It means on the other side of the lampstand against the wall. And the king was terrified, such that his knees were knocking together and his hips came out of joint, so to speak, and he cried aloud, verse 7, to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads the writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. Now this is significant. Belshazzar did not offer to make him the second ruler of the kingdom. Why? He was second. You see, all of a sudden, every piece of the story makes sense. His father was off in Arabia. He was second ruler. He wasn't about to move over. He would give the next level to somebody who could interpret this writing, make them third in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, verse 8, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Once again, the wise men in this case can't make any sense out of what's on the wall. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. So he's even more terrified now. This is an enigma he can't solve in his own way. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. And the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Belshazzar, don't worry about a thing, I'm here. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, we know the word can refer to father or grandfather, so it was really his grandfather. In the days of your grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpretation of dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. By the way, that word for explaining enigmas is literally the word for untying knots. If you get in a knot, Daniel can figure out how to untie it. Now, very likely this may not have been, quotes, the queen, namely Belshazzar's wife, but very possibly the queen mother, as it were, possibly Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who was probably still alive, and Belshazzar's grandmother. Now get what happened here. Daniel was way up, number two, in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. What apparently has happened to Daniel since Nebuchadnezzar's death? The old man has been set aside. You know, we had this nice old guy around the kingdom for 42 years who had dreams and visions and interpreted things and actually converted my grandpa to his God. But, you know, this old guy, he's kind of out of date. We need to get back with the program. And Daniel is set aside. Now the queen mother, or the queen, comes in and says, say, You having a hard day, Belshazzar? Let me tell you how to solve this. There's a man in your kingdom who was prominent with your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and everybody knows he can explain these kinds of things. Never had a riddle he couldn't figure out yet. His God would give him a dream or a vision, he'd figure it out and it would be true. And why don't you call Daniel? Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judea? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, that is the most arrogant hogwash from the king that you'll ever find. Why? Again, if you just add up the chronology, at this point, Belshazzar was on the throne, second to his father, for about 10 years. If you go back with the chronology based on the 6 years between, or the 10 years between when he became king and Nebuchadnezzar's death, and you give this guy any kind of a reasonable age, he was alive and well and probably a teenager during the time when Nebuchadnezzar spent his time in the pasture. He had probably sat on Daniel's lap and heard bedtime stories. Daniel had been a household person around the palace all the time this young man was growing up. Of course he knew who Daniel was. Daniel had been second ruler in the kingdom. He may have even ruled the kingdom for 7 years while Nebuchadnezzar was out to pasture. But notice his demeanor in front of his lords and ladies. He says, say, Daniel, aren't you that captive from Judah, that prisoner of war that Nebuchadnezzar brought over here? Yeah, I think I remember you. And you said some amazing things. Yes. I mean, this is absolute arrogance. He's trying to appear like he's still in charge. But he slanders and slams and diminishes a man who spent more years as number two in Babylon than Belshazzar's hardly been alive. But times have changed, and Belshazzar's in charge now. Verse 15, now the wise men and astrologers have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you, here he goes again, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed in purple. That was the color of kings. In fact, I know in the time of Rome it was true. It may have been true now that anyone else who dared to wear anything purple probably got their head chopped off because that was only the color of royalty. You had to be royalty or be given permission of the king to wear purple. So he says, I'll put you in purple. I'll put a gold chain around your neck. Not quite sure what the significance of that is, except something valuable, and shall be made the third ruler in the kingdom. So he makes Daniel the same promise he made to the other guys. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be to yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing of the king and make known to him the interpretation. Daniel says, I'm really not interested in being third ruler in this kingdom. I don't need a gold chain. You know, I'm probably 85 or 90 years old. I don't really care about any of this stuff, king. But I will read it for you. You don't even have to pay me. O king, verse 18, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your grandfather, a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. I like the way Daniel starts out. He's a preacher. He starts right out cutting to the quick of things. My God, that appeared to have been defeated many years ago back in Judea, was actually the one who gave your grandfather the kingdom that he had. He doesn't beat around the bush here. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. And when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed and from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. And you, his son, grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. That's pretty straight stuff, isn't it? Daniel just stands there in front of all the lords and ladies and says, let's cut through the junk here you've laid out, king. You're trying to act really big and pompous, but let me tell you something. You knew about your grandpa. You knew about what happened. You were there. And here's an important lesson. God will leave no stone unturned to save you. But he expects you to learn from what you see happen to others. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was sent out to pasture for 7 years. Vicariously, Belshazzar goes through the same experience. He sees it happen to his grandpa. He knows why. He hears about it. He sees it go on. He sees the king come back. He hears the king say, let me tell you what God's done for me. He knows that Daniel's prophecy came true. He sees it all. It is the same in the eyes of God as if it had happened to Belshazzar. God is not going to send Belshazzar out for 7 years to learn the same lesson. Belshazzar is expected to learn from what he saw God do to Nebuchadnezzar. And we need to be careful about this. God may work a miracle in one person's life to bring them to their knees and recognize that he is Lord and King and to bring him to salvation. And if he does it in your sight and presence, he expects you to learn from that. He probably won't do the same sign or wonder for you because you have already seen it happen in the life of another. He expects us to learn from what he sees. He expects us to learn from what we see. Belshazzar is as responsible as Nebuchadnezzar for the same decision because he watched it all happen. And Daniel says, you knew all this. Verse 23, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, stone and wood, which do not see, nor hear, nor know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Good sermon. Good sermon. It's to the point. There's a strong appeal. Now let's take a minute before we move on and look at a comparison chart between Belshazzar and Daniel, just so you get a feel of what's going on here. First of all, Belshazzar is most likely in his 40s. The best we can tell from chronology, Belshazzar's in his 40s. Daniel has to be at least in his 80s. He's about twice as old. Belshazzar, in our story, is drunk. Daniel is definitely sober. Belshazzar is terrified. Daniel is very calm. Sure, I'll read the writing, no problem. Don't even need to be paid. The king is pompous. How do you spell pompous? I don't know. Give that a try. The king is putting on airs. The king is still playing the game. Daniel is humble and open. Daniel's an open book. The king is trying to still play the game. The king is insulting in the way he speaks to a senior statesman of Babylon. Daniel, to this drunk, insulting king, this drunk, insulting young whippersnapper, is still respectful. However, he doesn't mince any words. Belshazzar offers third place in the kingdom. Daniel has most likely been Second place, for over 40 years. Just compare the two. I mean, there's no comparison here between the two in terms of who is the dignified, who is the decent person of them all. Now, Daniel lays it all out, and then he says in verse 24, "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." Okay, back to your notes, Roman numeral number 4. We've already explained the third ruler thing. Belshazzar was second. He wasn't about to move over on the throne and let someone have his place, so he offers Daniel third place. Daniel tells the story of his grandfather and makes it very clear that our chronology, though it is estimating, is correct, that Belshazzar was fully and completely aware of the past years that brought Nebuchadnezzar to be a submissive adherent to the Most High God of Israel. And he is responsible for knowing what happened to his grandfather, because he was there, he saw it. Finally, the writing comes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. So therefore, after Mene, Mene, you can write numbered, numbered. Why twice? Well, hold on to your seats. We'll get to that in a minute. At least we can say one thing. God added up the total for Babylon, found it to be so lacking that he did it again to double check his work. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, literally weighed. We brought up the total of it, we checked it twice, we put it in the balance, and you didn't hold up. Your deficits outweigh your assets. And then, verse 28, Peres. Peres is the singular, of which Upharsin is the plural in that language. Peres, your kingdom has been divided, it literally means divided, and given to the Medes and Persians. This ancient language did not have vowels. It only had consonants. You had to kind of make up the vowels, or after a while they put little dots and things down to represent the vowels. And the consonants of Peres are the same as the consonants of Persians. So to some degree, there's a neat little alliteration here. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. But the word divided has the same letters in it as the word Persians, to whom it is going to be divided. Then Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel in purple. Daniel didn't want the stuff, but they put it on him anyway. Put a chain of gold around his neck and proclaimed that he would be the third ruler in the kingdom. And the story finishes very simply. That night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede, who was a general under Cyrus, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's finish the story. Upriver from Babylon, Cyrus and his army had been evidently digging out a depression in the flat desert with a dike along the edge of the river. Down in the city, up here in the temple portion, they're having a big party. Or in not the temple portion, but the palace portion of the city. They're having a huge party. The hand writes on the wall. The king is drunk. Everybody's having a good time because there's absolutely nothing to worry about. The city is strong and secure. Evidently, that night, upriver, Cyrus breaks the dike, which provides a temporary reprieve of the flow, lowering the water level enough that the soldiers simply entered the river and marched under the gates. There were actually walls across the river. Some evidence, and I don't know where this evidence is from, so I can't vouch this, says that there were actually iron grids that went down into the river as well, so you couldn't get through in the river. Evidently, those weren't down if they existed. The soldiers marched in, There were walls along the river as well, and the gates of those walls were left open. The guards were drunk. And Babylon fell to Cyrus and the Medes and Persians without a fight. Incredible story. God said the river will dry up, the two-leaved gates will be opened, and that's exactly what happened. And Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Roman numeral number 5, letter A, how Babylon fell. I want to make 3 points. Number 1, Babylon fell when apparently as strong as ever. The city appeared to be as strong as ever. Babylon fell when apparently as strong as ever. Number 2, Babylon fell without a fight. And number 3, Babylon fell while in the midst of a drunken party. Babylon fell while in the midst of a drunken party. 3 points. Babylon fell when apparently as strong as ever, without a fight, in the midst of a drunken party. Letter B. Babylon fell twice. There had been a great civilization known as Babylon. Which was ruled by one named Hammurabi as one of their rulers back around the time of Moses and the Exodus, and lasted for many centuries. You might have heard of the law codes of Hammurabi. They've been found, and they're very similar in many ways to Moses' writing. The rules of the nation of ancient Babylon. Babylon rose and reigned a long time and fell. Then there was a period of time when Babylon was not a strong power or was ruled by other nations. Again, Babylon rose in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and reigned much brighter and more glorious than the first time, but for only 70 years. That's just a blip in history. Very short, bright flash, and came to her end without a fight in the midst of a drunken orgy when she appeared to be stronger than ever. Did you get that? Babylon rose and fell, was not, rose again to a hotter, brighter, very short reign, and fell when apparently as strong as ever in the midst of a drunken orgy without a fight. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to do a couple things for a couple minutes that if you know the prophecies of Revelation and have studied them before, they'll make sense to you. If you haven't, I'm whetting your appetite. Revelation 14, verse 8. Another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation says there's something called Babylon that will fall twice, and it's because she's in the midst of a drunken orgy. Let's keep reading. Go to chapter 17. One of the angels, verse 1, who had the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hated bird, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Verse 8. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Verse 19. They threw dust in their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, the great city, which all who had ships of the sea became rich by her wealth. In one hour she is made desolate. Verse 21, mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. We missed chapter 18, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Here's the picture of Revelation. Revelation picks up the model of Babylon, the ancient city of rebellion who fell twice, and proclaims the second and final fall of Babylon. But this is a spiritual Babylon in Revelation. If you read chapters 12, 13, and 14 and on, you discover that it predicts the fact that there is a spiritual system in our world that is based on rebellions against God that would rise and reign for a long period of time, fall and not be for a period of time, rise once again to power for a very short period of time, and be brought to an end by the coming of Christ. Now this is spiritual Babylon. And as we study Daniel 7, we'll see this begin to be unfolded, the first long reign of spiritual Babylon. Then Revelation picks up a time when it is not and comes back, and finally, suddenly comes to an end, uses the analogy of a drunken party, makes it very clear in the book of Revelation that the power appears about to vanquish all, to be undiminished in power, but comes to its end without a fight because the Lord steps in and brings it to an end. So this whole history of Babylon is picked up and taken down and given a spiritual application to a power that, according to Revelation, will attempt to coerce your conscience, threaten to destroy you if you will not bow to its power, is in the midst of blasphemy against God, drinking wine, false doctrine, I believe is what it means symbolically, false teachings, from the cup, just like Belshazzar's feast. And when it appears that all is lost for God's people and all is win for Babylon, Jesus Christ will step in and bring it all to a sudden and final end. The call goes out in chapter 18, verse 4, to come out before the blow falls. One last point. What would have been thought of some old man who was a prophet walking up and down the streets of Babylon the afternoon before the party, shouting, Babylon is fallen. What would people think of him? He's an idiot. He's a nut. The book of Revelation takes this same spiritual power, or this power is this spiritual application of the power, and says, Babylon is fallen, but it's not fallen yet. When the message goes out that the rebellion of Babylon is going to come to its final end, it's when it appears stronger than ever. And then the word goes out in chapter 18, verse 4, you got to come out of Babylon. You got to come out of that rebellion. You got to do like Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 7 years. Look up, acknowledge the God of heaven, and spiritually depart from that false system that says, let's build a tower and save ourselves, and bow to the power of Jesus Christ and what he teaches only. Worship him who made heaven and earth, rather than the gods of Babylon. But what Revelation challenges us on is the very same picture as if you were in the city on the afternoon before the party and an old prophet was walking up and down saying, leave the city now, it's going to fall. And if you don't leave, you'll go down with it. You would have to decide on pure faith alone, based on the prophecies of God, whether or not you are going to be a fool and pack up all your stuff and walk out of apparent security into oblivion, or whether you are going to stay where it appears secure but go down with the city. You see how it all comes together? Daniel sets up the picture for Revelation. History is applied spiritually, and the same issues they face, we face. Babylon is fallen. Don't trust the world system, because when it looks the strongest, it will come to a sudden end, because strong is the Lord. Instead, you have to come out, according to Revelation 13, put your life on the line, say, I would rather die for the Lord than live in Babylon. And you have to do it when you're going to look like an utter fool for it. You're going to have to do it by faith. That's the only way. But look at the evidence we have. God takes a story that's so clear and he applies it so we can understand the issues perfectly. There's no reason to doubt. He's been right every time so far. Why in the world shouldn't we trust that he's going to be right the last time too? Let's pray. Lord, tonight we are grateful for the message of Daniel chapter 5. And we acknowledge tonight, Lord, that you are God of heaven and earth and sovereign. You are the Most High, maker of heaven and earth, ruler of all the things on earth. And ultimately, you're going to break in and bring an end to the sin and the pain and the suffering. You're going to bring down that rebellion of Babylon, which exists in our day in a spiritual form. And you're calling us out. Lord, we have two choices. We can be like Nebuchadnezzar and acknowledge you as the Most High God, or we can be like Belshazzar and close ourselves to it and rebel. Lord, may we not be those who assert our independence, but may we be among those who assert our dependence upon Jesus Christ.